Question, have you ever experienced one of those special moments where you felt the presence of God? Maybe it was in a personal time of Bible study. A verse just jumped off the page and sort of grabbed you and shook you. And that was like the word of the Lord to you. You sensed his presence there with you. Or maybe it was in a worship service like we just were engaged in. And as you were maybe lifting your hands or raising your voice to God in praise, it's almost as though you and Jesus were alone in a room and you were just sensing the glory of God. You could feel it. In fact, so much so that now when you come to church, you want to sit in that same place every Sunday. And if someone is in your blessing spot, you're throwing them out. Well, we've all had those moments where we've sensed the presence of God. Can you imagine how Peter, James, and John felt when they had the privilege of seeing Jesus transfigured, where Christ shined like the sun itself with Moses on one side and Elijah on the other? This was such an amazing event. They never wanted to leave that place, but they had to go back to the more mundane things in life, for waiting for them at the foot of this mountain where Christ was transfigured was cold reality. The disciples learned that you can't always live on mountaintops. And when you do, they prepare you for the valleys. And when I say a mountaintop, I'm using that as a metaphor for times of blessing, times of emotional experiences. Mountaintops are great, but we live in the valleys of life. So now let's look at what happened on the day that Jesus was transfigured. Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. He led them to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was yet speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Then the disciples heard it and fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. We'll stop there. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ was a significant point in our Lord's life and ministry. It was a halfway point on a very difficult journey. From this point, Jesus could look backward to the cradle and forward to the cross. You remember at the place called Caesarea Philippi, a place known for the worship of false gods, Christ asked this essential question, who do men say that I am? Frankly, none of the disciples seemed to really get who he was at that point. And then Simon Peter, under the inspiration of the Father, said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirmed that statement, told Peter the Father gave it to him, and then Christ went on to say he was going to die. We read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and priests and scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. Well, old Simon Peter, probably thinking he was on a roll, thought that was a really bad idea. And he began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be that far from you, Lord. No way. You can't do this. And Jesus spoke to the spirit that inspired that statement and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. So now, Jesus feels the time is right to give his disciples a glimpse of his glory, so they can see who he really is. Okay, guys, you say, I'm the Son of the living God. I'm going to reveal something to you I've never shown you before. And this would fulfill the words of the Lord that he said to them earlier in Matthew 16:28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So this transfiguration was going to be a preview of coming attractions. And what was the coming attraction? It was the second coming of Christ in his glory to planet Earth. Sort of like when you go to the theater and you watch the previews or the trailers, as they're called. And, you know, there have been many trailers I've seen that I thought, I'll never go see that film. But then there have been others that thought, oh, I want to see that film. I mean, that looks good. Did you see that little Star Wars trailer they put together not that long ago? Oh, I want to see that. That looks good. But then there are other trailers that I have found have all the best parts of the movie in them. In fact, the trailer is better than the movie. Well, that's not going to be the case in this scenario. Though this preview is awesome, what's going to follow is even greater. So now, here is Jesus, shining like the sun. And then to make it even more amazing, we have Elijah and Moses on each side of him. Who had the privilege of seeing this? It was Peter, James, and John. Now, why were they singled out? Is it because they were more spiritual than the other disciples, or they were sort of like the elite of the group? Well, that could be. There may be another possibility. You know, when I was in school, I got into trouble a lot. I was always mouthing off to teachers and disrupting the class and making jokes, being obnoxious, pretty much like I am still. But I got in trouble. And so I remember times when the teacher would say, Greg, bring your desk right up next to mine, which I did not want to do. So you move your desk up and you're sitting right next to the teacher. She said, so I can keep my eye on you. I wonder if Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him on special occasions just so he could keep his eye on them. You know, we take the disciples and we put them on pedestals, but the Bible gives them to us, warts and all. Don't forget that James and John had the nickname Sons of Thunder. You don't get a nickname like that for nothing. They're around today, they'd probably be in an outlaw motorcycle gang. I mean, these guys were pretty rough around the edges. On one occasion, they went to a city and the people were not receptive to their message. And James and John, the sons of thunder, said, shall we call fire down on them as Elijah did? Jesus is looking at him like, what is wrong with you guys? He actually said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, that's a little overkill. Okay, the people weren't hospitable to us, Lord. How about we torch them now? You know. No, boys. Thunder boys, no. No. Peter's faux pas were legendary. Peter, James, and John. There are three instances in Scripture where they were called by the Lord to go be with him. Number one, in the home of Jairus, after Jairus' 12-year-old daughter had died. Jesus dispatched the mockers and non-believers out of the room, and all that remained were the parents, the child, our Lord, and Peter, James, and John. And then he said, little girl, arise. And her little eyelashes began to flutter, and the color returned to her face, and she sat up. Peter, James, and John saw that. Then he also called Peter, James, and John to go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked of them that they would just stay with him. He didn't ask for a sermon. He didn't ask for an explanation. He asked for some companionship. And what I find amazing about that is the Lord thought enough of them to want to be with them at a time of difficulty in his own life. Christ was struggling as he contemplated the horrors of the cross. And Dr. Luke tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Stay with me, he said. Ironically, they fell asleep. And then the third occasion is right before us now in the Mount of Transfiguration. The point of all these stories is every one of them related in some way to death. Every one. And it's worth noting that each of these apostles had a unique experience with death. Two of them were martyred and one was exiled to an island after an attempt on his life. Simon Peter was the first disciple to be told how he would die. Jesus said to Peter, they're going to stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go. And many believe that was alluding to the fact that Peter would be crucified. We don't know this historically, but tradition tells us Peter was crucified. And as the story goes, he asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same way his Lord did. So Peter was martyred. We know that. Then there is James. He was the first martyr of the church, or excuse me, the first of the apostles that were martyred. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. But James was arrested by King Herod and put to death. That story is told in Acts 12. Finally, there's John. And he was not martyred, though they tried. In fact, the Romans arrested him. And the Roman emperor Domitian commanded John be boiled to death in oil. But the story says he continued to preach from the pot of oil and would not cook. So they dispatched the old geezer to an island, never expecting to hear from him again. Talk about having the last word. While banished to the island of Patmos, Jesus Christ came to John and gave him what we call today the Revelation, the book of Revelation. And there in the book of Revelation, we read these words in chapter 1. The Lord said to John, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one who died. And look, I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and the grave." So Jesus is saying to John, don't fear death. I'll be with you. Whether it comes sooner or later, you don't have to be afraid. And now with trying circumstances that come our way in life, we don't understand why they're happening, but God is preparing us for what is ahead. Listen, everything you go through in life is preparation for something else. So here we are now, Peter, James, and John, gathered together for this great event. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Can you imagine that? Have you ever just looked up at the sun? I hope not. For very long, could damage your eyes. But even with very dark sunglasses, it's very hard to do. It's so radiant. That's how Jesus was at this moment. Who would not be dazzled by such a display of glory? And then having Moses and Elijah on each side of them as added attractions, nothing could touch this. So we say, that was a miracle. Jesus shined like the sun. Actually, that was not the miracle that he shined. The real miracle was what happened on the other days when he did not shine like this. The transfiguration was less a new miracle than the temporary ceasing of a habitual one. Does that make sense? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He could do this at will. And if I were Jesus, I'd have done that all the time. Just to mess with people's minds. Just turn it on. You know, off. But he shrouded it. He never voided his deity, but he did veil it. As the old Christmas song says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, Jesus was God walking among them. So he just gave them a sneak peek, just sort of like, you know, open it, closed. Can't take any more. That's who he really is. You know, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have blown those people away. Just shined his light and they would have all just melted like those Nazis and Raiders of the Lost Ark when they opened it up. Remember? Okay, he could have done that, but he didn't. So this is an amazing thing. And who is talking with them? Moses and Elijah. Hey, I would like to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. And it's interesting, it's these two in particular, because we associate Moses with, well, the giving of the law. God gave him the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. We associate Elijah with his miracles. He was a prophet of prophets. And the Old Testament refers to the law and the prophets. So here really are the best reps, if you will, of the law and the prophets. Here's Moses representing the law. Here's Elijah representing the prophets. And they're having this amazing conversation. Here's a little footnote, though. How did everyone know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have props? Was Moses still carrying commandments around, you know, like this? Did Elijah, you know, call fire down every now and then just so you knew it was him? Maybe they had name tags. Hi, my name is Moses. I don't think so. I think it just shows that though this is a sneak preview of things to come, that when we get to heaven, we will recognize one another. Sometimes wonder, when we're in heaven, when we know each other, what do you think? You'll be a bigger fool up there than you were down here? You're going to know more in heaven, not less. Of course you'll recognize one another because the Bible teaches there will be a bodily resurrection. Our body, our personality, that which makes us, us, will live again. You will see your loved ones again who have gone before you into glory, but they'll be in a perfect state, and you will still be you in heaven. Now, some of you are saying, well, that's disappointing because I don't really like me. Okay, let me restate it. You will be a perfect you in heaven. You'll be the radically upgraded version of you, but it will be you. Job said in Job 19:26, after my body is decayed, yet in my body I will see God. After Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared to his disciples, he said in Luke 24, it is I myself. You will not be a different you. You will be a perfected you, because heaven is the earthly life of the believer, glorified and perfected. So here are Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Amazing. By the way, Moses didn't make it into the promised land. Remember how he was kept out? Well, he just made it in. So it took a while, but he's here. I mean, Moses has been dead at this point for 1,400 years, Elijah for about 900. They're having this conversation. We actually know what they were talking about because Luke fills in a gap here in his version of the story, and that's why we're doing this God Came Near series, because it's a chronological look at the life of Christ. So we fill in all the gaps looking at all four Gospels simultaneously. Luke's version of the story says, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about his death. And by the way, the word that is used here for decease is the root word exodus. Moses knew a little bit about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Now he was speaking with Jesus in the New Testament about a new kind of exodus, an exodus that would take place through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, an exodus where God's people would be freed from bondage and Satan and sin and be led into the gates of heaven. So even if the disciples did not understand why Jesus would suffer and die, apparently Moses and Elijah did. And they were probably thanking him for it. Lord, thank you. On behalf of all humanity, we want to thank you for what you're about to do. So they're having this amazing conversation. And what were the disciples doing? Well, they were sleeping. That's what we're told over in Luke 9:32. Peter and those that were with them were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. They fell asleep. What a bad time to fall asleep. And they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane too. Man, these guys were pathetic. But we've fallen asleep at inappropriate times. Heard about a robber. This is a true story from the news. Who was robbing a house. And a cop car went by. And so he took cover on the floor, had the stuff he was going to run out with. Then he fell asleep. So the next morning, the homeowner is coming down the stairs and sees this robber with his stuff in his hand sleeping. So the guy calls the police, and police show up, and they arrest the guy. He wakes up, and the officer said to him, sir, this is your wake-up call. True story. He was taken off to jail. But we fall asleep. Sometimes we fall asleep in church. And by the way, I know when you're falling asleep. I know. I don't know if you know this, but you know how you can see me here? I can see you too. I see you. I see you when you yawn. You don't even cover your mouth. You just yawn. And I think, wow, is it that boring? It's like a dagger in my heart. You yawn. Oh. I see you when you're falling asleep, and I know you're not praying. I'm not buying it because I've done it myself, sitting in church. I'm just going to close my eyes, and I'll just sort of look like I'm in prayer like this, and but here's the telltale sign. You're like, and then you know. So they fell asleep. And then, you know, when you are asleep and you are woken up suddenly, sometimes you'll say strange things because you're still sort of in dreamland. And I don't know why when people call us at 3 a.m, it's never a good thing to be called at 3 a.m, is it? Nobody wants to hear their phone ring at that hour. And the phone rings and a person asks, did I wake you? And we always deny it. Like it's wrong that we're sleeping at 3 a.m. Oh, no, I'm going. So So here's Peter, he's asleep. Suddenly he wakes up and he sees this amazing sign. So we read that Peter said, "It's good we are here." I don't know why he said that. Mark's gospel tells us he said it because he was afraid and didn't know what to say. Just a thought. When you don't know what to say, don't say anything. There's an old proverb that says, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. So Peter says, it's good we are here. Have you ever said something you wish you had not said? The moment the words left your lips, you thought, I wish I hadn't said that. Have you ever sent an email you wished you had not sent? Maybe someone said something to you and you're writing back and you're writing, you're hitting the keys, you know, and then when you send, it's like, send. And then the adrenaline wears off and you're like, what have I done? Now you're Googling, how do I get my email back? Google responds, you don't, comma, idiot. Oh, it's out there. I was talking to a couple of cops the other day, and I said, what is the most commonly used excuse when people are pulled over for speeding? They said, oh, the one we hear more than any other is, they know somebody. Oh, I know so-and-so. He's a good friend of mine, usually another police officer. And one officer said one person in particular who was pulled over was throwing this guy's name down. I'm good friends with that guy. And the guy the person was referring to was the guy who had pulled them over. And he did not know them, and they did not know him. Another officer told me he pulled over someone, it was a lady, for speeding. She said, officer, I thought you didn't give speeding tickets to pretty girls. He said, I don't, and he wrote her the ticket. Pretty good. We've all said things we regret. Imagine how Peter felt. But let's understand what Peter's actually saying. It's good we are here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Here's what Peter's saying. The operative word is here. Lord, let's stay here. This is where you belong in glory, shining like the sun. This is where you belong with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. Jesus, forget this idea of going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying. This is a really bad idea. Let's stay here forever. But God never lets us stay in mountaintops because mountaintops are just preparing us for valleys. As one commentator put it, God never allows his people to build their tabernacles in the place of glory when the world is still in flames, end quote. See, sometimes as Christians, we would like to just remain in a Christian bubble and have no contact with the outside world, but Jesus sends us out into the world. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Our objective as Christians is not to isolate, it's to infiltrate, and it's to permeate our culture with the message of Jesus Christ and with good works and bringing glory to God. But we don't necessarily want to leave those mountaintops. But here's what we need to know. It's not necessarily more mountaintop experiences we need in the Christian life. It's more day-to-day obedience we need, walking by faith and not by feeling. Oswald Chambers is the author of the well-known devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. How many of you have read that? It's really very good. Probably the most widely read devotional ever written. And he made this statement, and I quote from it, "We are not built for the mountains and the dawns and aesthetic infinities. Those are for moments of inspiration, that's all. We're built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff we are in, and that is where we have to prove our mettle," end quote. Yeah, so here is this glorious moment. Peter's blurted out this crazy statement, and now the ultimate rebuke ever given is stated when God the Father steps into the story. Verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." It's almost as though the Father was saying, "Peter, listen, if my Son says he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, you believe him. If my son says you should take up your cross and follow him, you should do that. Do what he says. And by the way, Peter, James, and John remembered this day till the very end of their lives. Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter 1:16. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father. And when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my beloved son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard his voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. But now Moses and Elijah disappear from the picture. And it's just Jesus. Why? Because Jesus came to fulfill all that the law and the prophets pointed to. You see, the law, as wonderful as it was, effectively showed us that we were sinners in need of a Savior. The law opened our eyes to truth, but it also shut our mouth with self-righteous claims. The law drives us into the arms of the Lord. And then those Old Testament sacrifices, they were just pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself, who would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So now Moses and Elijah, they're gone, and there's just Jesus. Because when it's all said and done, he's the one that resolves everything. Only Jesus. That's why I call this message a Jesus only. Or only Jesus, rather, because now he stands alone. It's not Jesus and sacraments. It's not Jesus and good works. It's Jesus and nothing or no one else. He is the one who can save and keep you. That's not only true of salvation, but it's true of life in general. When you go through difficulties in life, here's the answer. It's Jesus only. Oh, sure, friends will help, as will family. But frankly, sometimes friends will deeply disappoint and family will let you down. But Jesus will never disappoint. It says in Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Only Jesus can meet the deepest needs of your life. Only Jesus can heal your broken heart. Only Jesus can give you the strength to go on. Now we shift gears and bring the story to a close. They descend from the mountain of glory into the real world. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 17. When they came down to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and suffers severely and falls often into the fire and into the water. So I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him. And he answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And when Jesus saw the man, he rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. Listen, we're all going to have mountaintop experiences in life, but then at the bottom of the mountain, there's going to be a valley or a test. Here's the bad news. Mountaintops don't last forever. Here's the good news. Valleys don't last forever either. I mean, maybe you're on a mountaintop right now. By that I mean, man, everything's going great for you. Your health is good. The family is blessed. Everything's going your way in life. Hey, enjoy it. Thank God for it. Don't feel guilty you're in a mountaintop. Trust me, a valley's coming. And maybe you're in a valley. It's a valley so deep and so dark, you wonder if you're ever going to get out of it. Well, yes, you are. Valleys don't last forever. That's why the psalmist said, David in particular, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He didn't say, yea, though I collapse and give up in the valley of the shadow of death. Or yea, though I lay down and die in the valley of the shadow of death, yea, though I walk, keep walking, keep moving, put one foot in front of the other and get through this. You're going to come through. And these disciples now were going to face a valley. For waiting for them at the base of this mountain was a man with a child that was demon-possessed. So here they've seen the glory of God. They've heard the voice of the Father himself. They've seen Jesus transfigured. And now they must come to see the devil's work. And that's so true of us as well. After Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, the devil comes immediately and tests him in the wilderness. For our Lord, after the dove coming upon him, came the devil. for Elijah and his great victory up in Mount Carmel. That was followed quickly by the death threats of Jezebel. Often the blessing comes after the trial. You might say, well, Greg, I don't go through trials and I don't go through valleys and I can't remember the last time I was even tempted. Oh, then you must be dead or worthless. It was Spurgeon who said, you don't kick a dead horse. If you're not a threat to the kingdom of darkness, the devil won't waste his time on you. But if you are a threat, he will do everything he can to try and stop you. So don't feel bad if you go through trials. Don't feel bad if you go through times of testing. Don't feel bad if you're even tempted. It could be an indication you're going in the right direction. The devil attacks those that are a threat to his domain. And here's where we need to be careful, because sometimes when we think we're the strongest, we could be the most vulnerable. The Bible says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I heard an interview on a Christian radio station with a man who had fallen into adultery. And he was telling his story and he said to the host, you know, I used to tell my friends, if there's one sin I would never fall into, it would be adultery. I would say, you guys, there could be some things I could fall to. Never adultery. And of course, he fell into adultery. Because the Bible says that we should keep our guard up. And this man then made a statement that I remembered. He said, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Does that make sense? An unguarded strength is a double weakness. See, if I'm going through life and I say, well, I'm weak here, I'm vulnerable here, so I've got to be careful here. Oh, this area, I have this wired. I'd never fall here. Never, And the devil says, oh, is that so? Oh, yeah, that's so. Okay, let's test that. And then I find out because I was not careful in that area, and I end up falling. So you have to keep your guard up, but these attacks will come in life. And this father who brings his son is a representative of all those Christian parents out there that want to see their kids set free from the power of the devil. The kids may be held by Satan through immorality or drugs or alcohol or peer pressure. And the parent has tried everything and nothing has apparently worked. That's what happened with this guy. He took his boy to the disciples. They couldn't do anything for him, so now he brings them to Jesus. So here's my question for you with your kids. Have you brought them to Jesus? You might say, well, how do I bring them to Jesus? Well, you can start by bringing them to church. Not dropping them off at church. Not sending them to church. Not saying, husbands, to your wife and your kids, hey, have a good time at church. I'm going to stay home and watch the game and I'll meet you for lunch after. No, no, Dad, you go. Studies have been done and they have revealed that when a mother takes her children to church, a certain percentage of them will continue to go to church later, but it's fairly small percentage. If a father only takes his children to church, believe it or not, a higher percentage of them will continue to go to church, which shows the impact of the father. Sorry, moms. But if the father and mother both take their kids to church, a much higher possibility of those kids remaining in their faith and going to church. Billy Graham had a brother, still has one, but this brother's in heaven. His name was Melvin Graham. Great guy, got to know him. He was a friend, and he had a son also named Melvin. And when we would go to the Billy Graham Crusades, years ago, I would hang out with Mel and Mel, and we had so much fun because Mel Sr. had more stories. He was a farmer, very successful, had a lot of charisma, but very different from his brother. And in many ways, he was just real down-to-earth kind of guy. And he said to me once, Greg, when I was a young boy, my parents used to, let me get it right. I want to tell it right. He says, when I was a young boy, I had a drug problem. And I said, Mel, you had a drug problem? I would have never thought you, of all people, had a drug problem. Yeah, my parents drugged me to church on Sunday, and they drugged me to church on Wednesday, and they drugged me to... Just the way he said it. Good old Mel. So that's my point. You say, kids, we're going to church. They say, Mom, I don't want to go. Interesting. Get in the car. They're coming. It's a good thing. This poor daddy's embarrassed. Okay, so he gets his boy to Jesus, and now the boy starts having one of his episodes that was actually done by a demon. Luke 9:42 says, the boy came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. The father's thinking, son, not now. Don't do this in front of Jesus. Oh, Jesus knew what was going on. He knew this was the devil just being the devil. Here's something to remember. Whenever a person takes a step toward God, the devil is going to try and stop him. These things we're doing this year at the Angel Stadium and later at AT&T Stadium, you can be sure Satan doesn't want these things to happen. You can be sure he will oppose these things. That's why we need to really be praying at a time like this. And your attempts to reach your neighbor or your friend or your family member and bring them to church, it's the same thing. Satan is going to try to oppose it. That's why we need to put our spiritual armor on when we're engaged in sharing our faith. No, the disciples could do nothing for this man, but Jesus could. Here they'd been on the mountaintop. They'd seen Jesus transfigured. They had nothing to offer him because the real lessons of life are learned in the valleys of experience. This is shown by our attitude sometimes when we leave church. I think the holiest moment of the church service is when God's people go out the doors, preferably not early, when we go out into the world and impact it. You know, and sometimes we wonder, how much did we really learn? You know, you walk out, oh, praise the Lord, wasn't that glorious? Wasn't that great, fantastic? And you get in your car and, oh, the Lord's so good, and someone pulls in front of you and you're laying on the horn. You idiot! God bless you. Oh. The moment you get in your car, you start complaining. Oh, the sermon was too long. Music was too loud. It was too cold in there. I didn't like that. Did you see the outfit that one person? That's ridiculous. You know, or you're gossiping about someone. You know, I think so. And, you know, someone's listening to your conversation. I saw a plaque hanging on a wall of a Christian home once. It said, Christ is the head of this house. The unseen guest at every meal. The silent listener to every conversation. Jesus is listening in on your dialogue. And I'll tell you who else is probably listening. Your kids that you drug to church. Think about that. It's not doing us a lot of good if we just get in some holy high and then we go out there and it doesn't impact us in the way that we live. Listen, it's not how high you can jump. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground again. And we need Christians that live consistent lives following Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. One day, we're going to stay on that mountaintop, so to speak. There'll be no more temptation, no more sin waiting for us, no more physical limitations. As I said, this was a sneak preview of things to come. One day, Jesus is going to come for us all. And looking at this world and all that's happening right now, that may be sooner rather than later. So we want to be ready to meet the Lord. Let me ask you this in closing. I talked a little bit about death. But what if this were your last day on this earth? Would you be ready to meet God? You say, well, how can I be ready? You have to admit you're a sinner and you need to ask God to forgive you of your sins. That's why Christ died on the cross, because there was no other way to satisfy the righteous demands of God. I mentioned how Moses and Elijah left the scene because when it's all said and done, the only one that's going to get you into heaven is Jesus. You think your good works are going to get you into heaven? Even if that were true, you would never do enough good works to overpower your bad sins. But that's not the way that it works. God doesn't let us in on the basis of good works. Heaven is not a place for good people. It's a place for forgiven people. And if God forgives you of your sin, you can know that you will go to heaven when you die. It's not based on what you do. It's based on what he's done. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you? Is he living inside of you? If not, I'd like to close in prayer and give you an opportunity to get right with God. Let's all bow our heads right now. And Father, I thank you for your word to us. And we thank you that there is hope beyond the grave. There is a heaven, but yes, there's also a hell. And Lord, we don't want to see anybody go to that place called hell. And Lord, I pray you help them to see their need for Jesus. Bind the devil's power that would distract a person right now from responding to this. While our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you would say, Greg, I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to know for certain my sin is forgiven. I want Jesus Christ to come and live inside of my heart. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up wherever you are? And I'd like to pray for you. Raise your hand up where I can see it, please. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. Thank you. God bless. God bless. Even if I can't see your hand, the Lord sees wherever you are, wherever you're watching this. Just raise your hand. A little step of faith. Yes, I want Jesus Christ. I want to be forgiven. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord and you want to come back to him again. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you today. Wherever you are, God bless you. God bless you. God bless all of you. And now I'm going to ask that every one of you that has raised your hand, if you would please, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of committing your life to Jesus. Just stand up. If you raise your hand, stand to your feet right now. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, stand up. We're going to pray together. Wherever you are, here in the ground level, up in the balcony, outside in the overflow, stand to your feet. You're watching on a screen. Stand to your feet. Doesn't matter. And we're going to pray together. Because God will hear your prayer. One final moment. If you want to make this commitment, others are standing, by the way, so you won't be the only one. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you. One final moment. You want Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. Stand up and we'll pray together. God bless you. All right. God bless you. All right, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I want you to pray this out loud right where you stand after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud, right where you are, okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're a Savior who died on the cross for my sin. I turn now from my sin, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord. As God and friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.